We're continuing on looking a little bit at the subject regarding the Bible and what we have today in our English language. The questions that we have specifically are questions about what we refer to as the authorized version of the Bible. And we just wanted to, again, set this foundational principles of why this is the case. While some of the questions have to deal with how do you counter this and how do you counter that, I will say this, it is one of the most contentious debates that is out there in, if you will, Christianity. There's times that I've mentioned things that people have gotten upset over me. I should say upset with me over what I have said. I've had people basically try to say, well, we're going to convince you one way or another, things of that nature. And, you know, when stuff like that starts to happen, that's obviously when, you know, the argument is starting to degrade and turn into just a fight. But, again, one of the things that is apparent about it is when that type of behavior and when that type of stuff engages, that's not godly. And, we're wanting to approach this, from the perspective of, the Bible, not from intellectual assent. There's some things that we have to truly look at from the scriptural sense about what it says. And let's just understand this right out of the bat. It's not our job to convince somebody. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And he does a far better job than we ever will. You just need to understand that certain people are just going to, that's the way they're going to, that's okay. That's what they're going to do. It's better to let a person kind of come to their own conclusion about some things. My family, my side of the family, came to that conclusion, it was through great care. It wasn't abusive. It wasn't people yelling and screaming. It wasn't anything like that. It was very much similar to kind of what we're doing here. Just some things, just pointing some things out, and then we sat down and we were like, oh, okay. As a family, I remember doing that, sitting down and looking at certain things and saying, there is a difference. And really truly realizing why it's important. And so there's a little bit of some history that obviously we're learning throughout this, where there's learning a lot of, some things about technical terms that we, there's some of them up here on the screen. And look, we can learn those things and we can learn all about that and codex and majority texts and minority texts and all this stuff. But the fact is whether or not we're just going to believe what God has said. And from the very beginning, we've started this study, looking at the fact that God does things with his word. He inspires it and he preserves it. And it is the inspiration that is preserved into those translations that we have to take a look at. But again, there's the requirement for truth and the requirement for authority. And if those things are not present, then it doesn't matter what somebody inspires and it doesn't matter what is preserved. You don't want to preserve a lie. You don't want to preserve something that doesn't come from the authority itself, which when we talk about the authority of the Bible, it's God, because the root word of authority is author. So we take a look at those things and we want to approach it with that heart and with that mentality. And that's what we've been trying to do. And we're going to take a look a little bit more. I've got the last slide, one of the last slides that we were taking a look at, that mentions the majority text. We're going to look at kind of the opposing side of this, if you will, the other texts that are out there. And this is where some things start to, some people kind of get a little too much fervor in that. I think some people need to just, you know, obviously calm down a little bit about some things because they start making some pretty wild assumptions and accusations. But there are some things that are very true that we have to truly take a look at from the scriptural perspective. And let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time. I thank you again, Lord, for what you have given to us in your word, that, Lord, we can come to your word, that we know it's true, that we know that there is truth in it, that you are the author and the finisher of our faith, that you have said and you would inspire your word, which you did, and that you would preserve it. And Lord, that is in which we trust is you. And I just pray, Lord, that as we continue this study this evening, that Lord, you would just be with me, with my mind, you'd speak through me, you'd be with all of our hearts, Lord, that we'd look at this and approach all of it with, you know, the humility that we should be having with anything that we come to you about. Any questions, studies that, Lord, it is not about us. As we learned this morning, Lord, it is about you. And Lord, I just pray that you would teach us this evening, and all of this I do ask and pray in your Son's precious, most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we talked a little bit about what is referred to as the majority text, and we talked a little bit about these things, and I do want to make mention here of one thing that I pointed out, and that was something about the Latin Vulgate. One thing that I have to always caution people about is you need to understand there's two Latin Vulgates. One is a very corrupted version, and the other one is the uncorrupted one, and that's the one that we're referring to here. It's often referred to as the Old Latin Vulgate. There's another one that is out there that, again, somebody just started using that term Vulgate because it was meant to refer to something that was common. It was a common usage. That one came much later. That one was like 350 something AD. Whereas the real Latin Vulgate that we're referring to, the ones that the translators were looking at, was specifically the one that was from about 150 AD. And again, we point this out that there was all of these texts that and manuscripts that formed the majority text. There's over 5,400 of them. Some very small fragments, some larger pages or codexes that have larger portions of scripture, but all of them, and that's the one thing that we have to kind of really understand, all of those 5,000 all have some agreeance. That's the key important part. And whether we're talking about the lectionaries or we're talking about these manuscripts or we're talking about the old sermons or the Peshitta here, the Vulgate, whichever ones they are, they all have an agreement with each other. The one that we're going to talk about a little bit more tonight, the critical text, is one where we find that they don't agree with each other. And therein creates the problem. And while there's a group of these in the critical text, there's two major codexes that form that critical text. One thing that we have to understand about that is they're only a handful, and many of them don't even agree with each other. And that's where we have some issues. Those ones were specifically rejected. Some of them and many of them were well known at the time when the King James Bible was put together. But they said, we're not going to look at those because those have come from dubious sources. We don't see, you know, there's some things in there that have changed and so on and so forth. So they specifically excluded some of those. But what we're looking at, again, this is what we want to remind ourselves of throughout this, you know, as we continue this study, is remind ourselves of these four principles. We know that God inspired Scripture. We know that God said He would preserve Scripture. We know that God does not want man altering His Word. There's more than one reference about saying, don't mess with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't diminish from it. And then this fourth one is obviously that we need to know that God's inspiration does carry through the translation with that for, you know, for the purpose of preservation. So the inspiration that was in those originals, which we talked about, the many of them no longer exist today, that is still carried forward into what we have today in the English language. And it, because again, if that inspiration is not carried through into the preservation part, then what good is the preservation if there's no inspiration in it? So we have to understand that. We have to believe those things. So we began talking about a little bit about the Bible itself and what led up to the authorized version coming about in, you know, 1611. Now understand this, the 1611 Bible, people, you know, they always, you know, talk, you know, say, hey, oh, it's 1611, get it. But the 1611 had actually been revised afterwards. And there was a reason it was revised was for spelling issues. And there was this very infamous typo that was in there that wound up getting corrected. Somebody somewhere got a little too careless and nobody caught it until it was actually in print. And then that was changed. And that was changed about 1750 something, if I remember correctly. But what we're talking about here is with these specific lineage, you find the first one that was out there with the English Bible coming out, because beforehand it was only in certain languages. And it was in languages that nobody spoke or nobody read or was just not common. Latin was not a common language that people used. Aramaic had really died out a lot. Koine Greek was fading fast. And ancient Hebrew, well, it was being replaced with what the modern Hebrew is that we're seeing today. And those languages were not used by God to preserve his word. They just weren't. He didn't choose those. But what we find is in the early 1500s, William Tyndale comes around and he says, man needs, English speakers need the Bible in their language so that they can read it. Now, previously, there was the Roman Catholic Church that said nobody should be reading it. They still have adherence to that today, saying you really shouldn't read your Bible because you can't understand what the Bible says. You need a priest to interpret it for you. No, you don't. 1 John, makes that pretty clear. You don't. God made it so that it was understandable by anybody. And how do we know that? You got an Ethiopian eunuch reading the book of Isaiah in a chariot. He's Ethiopian. He obviously was reading that in ancient Hebrew. He got a copy of that scroll. And he was reading it, and he was having some questions about what was going on there. And God, the Lord sent Philip to help him understand. Yeah. And then once it was like, oh, okay, then it made sense. Because he was not aware of who Jesus Christ was or is. And so that had to happen. But what we find here is we find William Tyndale in about 1525. He goes ahead and he makes an English version that he begins to produce, and there was quite a few copies that were made, but all of them, a majority of them, have been burned. They don't exist. There's only a few in existence that were preserved, that were out there. This was, there was one copy that was retained by the Queen at one point, which is, I think, one of the ones that is still preserved today, but a majority of them were burned because they did not want the Bible in English going out to people because they knew what would happen. They would lose control. And when people want to restrict information and hold things back, it's a control for one reason. There's something going on that they don't want people to know. William Tyndale gave his life for this, by the way. He died horribly. He was strangled and burned. But the Lord used him. And along come a couple other people. There's a guy by the name of John Rogers. He used a pseudonym name, Thomas Matthew, to create what was called the Matthew's Bible. Now, some of these were complete and some of these were not complete. I'm not going to go into the details of each one of them, but they began to build upon each other, because he would take some of the stuff that he had got from Tyndale and he would use that. We find that that came out shortly after Tyndale was martyred. And here's John Rogers saying, hey, I'm going to go ahead and try to produce the same thing. And again, that was about in 1537 that that occurred. Then you find what is referred to as the Cloverdale Bible, which was actually the first complete English Bible that was coming out around the same time. Now, I want you to see something. Somewhere right around the 1500s, which is when people started exiting what they refer to as the Dark Ages, they started realizing we need some light. And there's a reason why people don't call it the Dark Ages in schools anymore. They call it medieval times or medieval ages or whatever new fangled thing they've come up with. Why? Because the Dark Ages referred to the spiritual darkness that was going on. And what we have is obviously the Reformation coming about and things of that nature, which was starting to get some steam and start happening, and people were starting to realize the importance behind the Bible. And we find that, you know, there was the Cloverdale Bible that came out, and then there was the Great Bible, which Henry VIII produced, and that was somewhere right around, again, the late 1500s, or excuse me, I should say the mid-1500s, where that was about, coming about. Now, one thing that I want you to realize is, when you start looking at Henry VIII, Henry VIII's lifestyle wasn't that great. But let's understand this. God has used men throughout Scripture and throughout history that have had flaws. Yeah. Moses, David, King Saul. I mean, the list goes on. Paul. Peter with his failings, the 11 altogether. I mean, you know, you realize that some people, you know, they're going to do some things, but that does not prohibit God from using them, because God is greater than them. God is greater than their sin. And then, like I said, there's been a lot of disparaging things written about King James. And a lot of it was written because of what he did to produce the Bible itself. Now, King James did have some issues. He did have some problems. Yes, we understand that. But God used that with that Church of England at the time, because they did not want the Church of Rome influencing them, nor did they want the Greek Orthodox Church influencing them. We wound up seeing the Taverner's Bible in about, again, that 1500s, 1539. And then there's the Geneva Bible, which is 1560. And a lot of people sometimes like to focus on the Geneva Bible and, you know, of its importance and things of that nature. But again, there was some things as the Lord was using this, that these people were putting these things together. And while they're using these texts and these manuscripts to produce this, a lot of times, most of it wasn't complete. There was other things that were included that shouldn't have been included. Even the first authorized version included those books of the Apocrypha, which were eventually dropped. And the reason that those were considered non-canonical is because of the heresies that were in them, and because of the things that were contradictory to the Bible themselves. That's why they were considered apocryphal. Meaning that they might have some usage, you know, some sort of guidance or something for an individual, but they were to be read with much caution, is how they would look at them. So right after the Geneva Bible, along comes, you know, obviously King James, and he says, we need to get a Bible to the people. And he endeavors to do that during his reign. And he puts together a group of 54 men, that eventually gets whittled down to about 47. And these individuals, through a process of breaking up into groups of seven, and these seven of seven approximately, would go through and they would analyze and they would read and they would all go through and make sure that everything that was being done accurately according to what they had for those manuscripts at the time. And as I said, they used a lot of them. And that is what we refer to as the majority text. Well, A few years after the authorized version is coming out, there's one that was referred to as the revised version that came out, that individuals began to use what they saw, what they thought were other texts that could, you know, correct what was wrong with the authorized version. Now, the problem with this next minority text is where it came from, and I'm not talking about the physical location necessarily, I'm talking about what's its source. Where did it originate? Who wrote it? Who put it together? And who made changes to it? That's where we wind up with some issues. And what you find with the majority text is that their agreement, as we said, the minority text, they don't agree with each other. And what happens is it actually goes by many different names. And it goes by the, you know, just like the majority text will often be referred to as the universal text or sometimes the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek, you know, part of it and so on and so forth. But, you know, here it's often referred to as the Egyptian text, because it has a lot of context with in connection with Alexandria, Egypt, the Hittian text or the Alexandrian text specifically. It goes by those names, goes by a couple of others, and specifically referred to as the Greek, the critical Greek text. And these manuscripts form this minority text, and that's the basis for what two individuals, by a guy by the name of Westcott and another guy by the name of Hort, that collated these together and began to use these and again to form a different Greek version of what they thought the Bible should say, because they did make some changes in that critical text, because they didn't agree with what the other 5,000 texts said. And this is where it comes down to, you've got two individuals that go about changing something, it's a bit dangerous. And this happens, you know, right around the 1800s. The later 1800s, these things, it's often referred to as the Westcott and Hort text. Now, this Westcott and Hort text is filled with many, 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 many problems. Doctrinal problems. Severe doctrinal issues. And here's one of the key important things. When I made mention the other day that not every language has a preserved Word of God, and I made mention specifically about the Korean Bible. The Bible that they have in Korean uses the critical text. It does not use the Textus Receptus, majority text, or universal text. And those omissions and changes carry through into the Korean language. The Koreans don't have the complete Word of God. Yeah, the Korean in the back does, because she speaks English. But you see what I'm saying is, you know, there's a lot of people that will sit there and say, well, we need to have a Bible in everybody's language. Okay, I understand that, but let's there's a little bit of a better way of approaching it. If you teach them the English language, not only will it help them, you know, understand things, but it will also get them to a point of where they actually can read what is in the Bible itself without having to try to translate things over and over and over and over again. Because again, there are certain things in the English language that just don't translate. There are certain things that when they did come from the Aramaic and the Hebrew and the Greek, they didn't translate into English language, so we find some of those that are mentioned in there, some of the names and things of that nature. But what we find very specifically is we find that the Bible that we have that was given to us is one that, you know, they kind of went, this is what it is. These two guys come along and say, we don't like it. And the reason why they didn't like it is because they were not Christians. Now, look, I understand, you know, I made some comments about, you know, Henry VIII, and people can argue whether he was a Christian or not. People can argue whether or not King James was a Christian or not, things of that nature. They can argue whether the translators of the Authorized Version were Christians or not. And as I said, a majority of them were. There were a few Calvinists on there. They invited them to the party, I guess. But you had some people that were Puritans, which King James was not that fond of, but he still allowed them there because he knew that they would be, if you will, wanting to adhere to what the true intent of the Bible is, not wanting to change it for personal agenda. Westcott and Hort, they were actually, one of them leaned very heavily to Roman Catholic doctrine. The other one leaned towards spiritualism and, if you will, witchcraft. They did not have the preservation of the Word of God at the forefront of their mind. Neither of them had a view of Jesus Christ as their Savior. That becomes a very difficult thing. That would be the equivalent of going to somebody today and saying, "Hey, you know, I know that you are the chief, you know, high priest of the Church of Satan, but I want you to translate the Bible for us." You'd be like, "Find somebody else." They would have their own agenda. And this is something that we need to understand, is that people change the Word of God for their own agenda. We've seen it happen today. People start talking about immigration things, and next thing you know is they're over there quoting the book of Leviticus. And they're quoting the book of Leviticus, how we're supposed to treat strangers and foreigners. And I get that. And that, yes, the nation of Israel was commanded to do those things. But at the same time, the nation of Israel was also commanded that if they were to have any other gods, they were to be put to death. I don't think that would go over very well right now. In the United States of America? And I'll tell you, people, you mention that to them and they go, "Well, see, that's why we should not have the Bible." Oh. Like, okay. There's just, again, you can only help people so much. But this is where, again, you have another guy that came along and by the name of Nestle, that he created his own Greek New Testament. And again, you have to be careful with his stuff, because this is what he used, was the Westcott and Hort text to create his version. So one error just kept coming down the line and kept going through and kept going through. And what this majority, or excuse me, what this minority text consisted of was a couple of main, if you will, manuscripts that, again, like I said, they don't really even agree with each other. And the two of them are referred to as the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus. And these two codexes, and they're referred to as codexes because they were actually bound like a book versus a little piece of a manuscript that was remaining or a page. They were bound in a book, and some of them were, you know, oh, they were very ornate. They were very well put together. They were in a fairly decent condition to a degree. But a lot of these were used, or excuse me, these two were used, and again, like I said, they're very dubious in their origin, and they disagree with the majority text, specifically with words, verses, and doctrines. There's certain words that they leave out. There's certain verses they leave out. There's certain parts of a verse they leave out, and they just skip over or change doctrines that are critical to the Christian faith, such as baptism. Now, if I was to ask you today, if I was to fill up that tub back there behind the clock and put a bunch of water in there, and I was to dunk people in there, is that going to save them? No. Absolutely not. That's not going to save anybody. You know what happens when you dunk somebody in that water? Yeah, they get wet. And I'm not trying to mock baptism or anything of that nature, or try to diminish its purpose in what God has it for us today, but it's not going to save you. And before somebody gets baptized back there, I sit down with them and I start asking questions. Well, tell me your testimony. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And then I ask them, Christian, well, what do you think the water baptism is going to do? And if they're saying, well, it's going to be a testimony and so on and so forth. But if they, you know, the words, and they're like, well, if I need to be baptized so that I can be saved. You're like, oh, look back. I ain't dunking you. You're not getting wet. We've got to establish first and foremost, that's not going to save you. What saves you? Jesus Christ shed blood. And there's verse after verse after verse after verse after verse that has that. Some of the verses in the critical text remove that. There's a problem. There's a problem. And so it's important to note that these two manuscripts were historically rejected over the course of time. They were not carried through because they were found squirreled away somewhere. And obviously we know where the Vaticanus text was found. Right there in the language. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in just a minute, but we also know that the Sinaiticus text was found in a monastery on Mount Sinai. A Roman Catholic monastery with monks. I don't think that they had the intention of keeping God's word preserved. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But again, you know, here we have these manuscripts. They were not used previously. They've been, as it says, revered, supported, and promoted by the Roman Catholic Church. And as it says, they're often violently. You know, people talk about the Inquisition. We're talking about William Tyndale. Get Fox's Book of Martyrs. See how many of those people were killed just because they had a Bible. Devil doesn't want this book to get to anyone.
Right.
And he'll stop it at all cost. And he has in many places, but it still gets passed out. Still gets passed out to places. You know, there are people in North Korea right now that have little fragments of the Bible, and they treasure that. And you know what they do with it? They memorize it and they pass it on to the next person at the risk of having them and their family killed. And here we are in the United States, worried about tariffs, Doge, and everything else, but not worried about this. Let's be clear. The United States, our God has been clearly established as not the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
It's us. It's our success. It's what we promote. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that. I want you to turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2. And before we get to talking about these a little bit here, there's a couple of things I want to point out in regards to this. And the question is how do you know if the Bible that you have is majority text or if it's critical text, minority text? Well, there's a couple of ways that you can take a look. There's a few verses, and these are some verses that, I kind of cherry-picked because I want us to kind of realize the importance. There's other verses where they've changed a few things here and there, but there are some verses that we need to make sure that we understand that have been altered in the critical text, and they've taken away things, and they've taken away things from Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 33, it says here, And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. In the critical text, and you can tell this, and the reason why I'm saying this is because there are certain versions of the Bible that say that they're using the majority text. They're not. They're either using partially the majority text and partially the critically text, but they don't use 100% majority text. And here's where you wind up with an issue. Those ones that use the critical text change the word Joseph to his father. Now, what's the problem with that? Wasn't his father. That's a big issue.
Yeah.
Because a lot of these guys, they believed that Jesus Christ was just a man or was a created God. They don't believe that he was God himself. They don't believe he was God himself. And there's reasons why. And I'll show you a little bit further. But if you go to Luke chapter 4, take a look at Luke chapter 4. We're going to take a look at two verses in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, it's like Matthew chapter 4. We have Jesus Christ, the wilderness, and here he is being tempted of Satan. And there's an important verse that he says here in Luke chapter 4, verse 4. It says, Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The critical text drops the last phrase. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the most important phrase? I mean, if it was written this way, and Jesus answered and said, I answered him saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. Okay. Well, what is he supposed to live by? Well, we know what we have here is it says, but by every word of God. Why would somebody want that removed? And when you've got a bunch of texts that support it being there, and two or three texts that say, no, it's not there, we have a problem. Take a look at verse 8. In verse 8, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The critical text removes, get thee behind me, Satan. There's a danger in removing that. Take a look at another one. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. And this is just to show which text is being used. Is it a majority text or is it the critical text? In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 14, it says this. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The critical text removes the center phrase, through his blood. So it just says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you this question. Was it necessary that Jesus Christ shed his blood? Absolutely. Absolutely. John MacArthur, he got into a little bit of a bit of a pickle one point in time when he had said something kind of erroneously, and he kind of backpedaled on it, realizing what he had said. But he had erroneously said at one point in time that Jesus Christ didn't need to die on the cross; he could have been strangled. No, not the same thing. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin.
Right.
that through his blood is important. It is the shed blood. It's the precious blood of Christ, as Peter calls it. And we begin to realize the importance behind those things. You make those slight changes, and it changes people's understanding.
Yeah.
It changes the understanding of what went on the cross. It changes the importance of his death. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, in some of that critical text, it says here in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 3, because again, you know, it talks about, you know, that we're supposed to try the spirits in verse 1. And he says, hereby, you know, in verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. And he tells you that, you know, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In verse 2, it says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. Now, that is an important principle because it's teaching us how to discern what is the difference between a right spirit and a wrong spirit. What is the spirit of Antichrist and what is the spirit of Christ? So what is the spirit of God, if you will? And one of the things that they wind up removing is that part where it says that confesseth not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Well, why is that so important? Because God manifest in the flesh was a key important principle of our salvation.
Yeah.
He died as man on that cross for our sins. Because and to disregard that doctrine and to just simply change it and say that Jesus came doesn't fully give an understanding of the importance of how he came, why he came, the reason behind it. So those are just, you know, I just want to point a couple of those things out and say those are some cues that show you where the text, which text is being used. And we take a look here, and I'm looking at the time, and I know what we've got, but you take a look at this here, and it's talking about, we're going to talk a little bit about the Sinaiticus, and that one is, you know, obviously it's represented by the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's called, that's kind of its title, it's Aleph, the Vaticanus is called Codex B. That doesn't matter. you know, but again, it's a very well-preserved book as compared to the other manuscripts. But it does contain some other books inside of it that were referenced as scripture. And they're not. And such ones that are non-canonical books is the Shepherd of Hermanus. Okay, that one, do not read it. It's just beyond. And it has something, a couple of false doctrines in there, one called adoptionism and another one called donatism. And you just suffice it to say, what it does is it takes away from who Jesus Christ is. And it says that he's not God. And that Jesus Christ didn't become God, specifically with adoptionism, until he was baptized. No. He was manifest in the flesh. That's what it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. So we understand there's things in there. And again, there's a lot of heresy that's included in that one. There's the Epistle of Barnabas. Ugh. People are like, well, Barnabas was a good guy. I don't think Barnabas wrote that one. Because it specifically denies that Jesus Christ is God. And then there's this other one that, you know, it references in part of it. But again, what it winds up teaching is it teaches works-based redemption. These are all doctrines that we know that scripturally are false. But what we find is that this book included that. But it didn't include them like, say, the Authorized Version did, which said these are apocryphal. We know there's problems with them. We know that these are not scripture, that these are writings of men. They included them as if they were writings of God. And they're not. This one was discovered by some doctor, some German guy. And again, you know, he's one of the, obviously, the chief supporters and proponents of it. But again, it was found in a Catholic monastery in Mount Sinai, and it was, you know, parts of it. He initially found parts of it because it had been taken apart and ripped up and things like that. Parts of it were in a bin that was intended to be burned. You know, people are going to say, well, it was found in a garbage can or a wastebasket. Well, no, it wasn't. It was found, parts of it were found in a bin, and he saw this and he's like, oh, this must be the Word of God. And he took it and he made such a big deal about it that the monks in the monastery grabbed the rest of it out of there and they said, well, maybe it's important. They were originally going to burn it because it didn't have any importance. And the interesting thing about it is while it may be beautiful with some of its writing and how it's put together and all of this stuff, the thing is redlined to the hilt. Now, I'll explain a little bit of a legal term, what redline is. When a lawyer gets hold of a document, what they love to do is they love to sit down and make their own changes. And I deal with this all day long at work. And sometimes we'll get some salesperson will say, hey, they have a few changes they want to make. And I open up this document and I'm like, ah, few changes. What are you talking about? They rewrote the whole thing. That's kind of what they did with this. And from what they can decipher with the different types of handwriting and the different types of remarks and the corrections that were there, there was 10 different editors of this thing. And it's just marked up. There isn't one page that isn't marked up. They're all that way. And interestingly enough, a lot of it matches Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the other Vulgate that existed that had errors. And Jerome was not of the right mindset that we have today. And that Latin Vulgate that he wrote was written specifically to mirror Catholic doctrine. So we find that that's one of those parts of it. The other part that we find, that Vaticanus, it was discovered obviously in the Vatican in a library in the 1800s. But nobody has any idea of where it came from. They just showed up. Nobody knows who put it there. Nobody can figure out when it was put there. They try to figure out whether or not it was... And there's been a lot of tests that have been run on these things, trying to figure out, to try to get some sort of carbon dating on them. But some of them, they refuse to allow that to happen because they know that they are actually earlier versions. And small pieces of it that have tested not as early as they think it is, not as old as they think it is. That being said, this specific one, it actually has massive parts eliminating from the Bible. It does not contain Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 46:28. Wow. That's not a typographical error, by the way. That is a direct omission. It misses Psalms chapter 106 through Psalm chapter 138. It completely skips Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, Romans chapter 16, verses 24, 2 Timothy, along with Titus, are not even included. It's not a complete, but they often laud it as a complete version. It's not 100% complete. By the way, the Sinaiticus wasn't complete either. And they will often laud them as being complete codexes, but they're not. The interesting thing about this Sinaiticus is that many of the pages, while they were pristine and very well taken care of, there were pages that were ripped out that were mutilated. And they're very difficult to read, and they're not well preserved. The majority of it is well preserved, but then you open it up to one page and it's like, ugh, who spilled their coffee? It's really bad. But look at it. And one of the other things is that not only does it miss the entire pastoral epistles, which is actually pretty important. And those pastoral epistles, by the way, have direct contradiction to Roman Catholic doctrine. It also misses the entire book of Revelation. Now, for those, ultra-fanatical people out there that are talking about, the great whore of Babylon, and that's the Roman Catholic Church and stuff like that, they get all, just calm down. Mystery Babylon is exactly that, Mystery Babylon. I have my opinion, and I don't think it's the Roman Catholic Church. But, the fact is that book, that codex, is missing the entire book of Revelation. It's also missing everything after Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, which is critical because in the latter part of it, it actually teaches things that would go directly against a Roman Catholic Mass. And again, one of the things that you look at it, when you take a look at that Vaticanus, it is filled with so many errors. And it's not just simple transcription errors, like some sort of dyslexic got a hold of it. It repeats words, and then it repeats the entire lines, and then it just completely misses entire verses, and then it just, one sentence just kind of stops where it's supposed to continue, and then it goes to the next sentence. It's just filled with these mistakes. It was written very carelessly. Now, a lot of people think, when they start talking about, where some of these things originated from, and a lot of where these copies originated and how they started, to come about, it goes back to one guy that, and whenever you hear this guy's name, you got to kind of perk up your ears. There's a guy by the name of Origen. Origen was not a good Christian. He was actually one of the guys to first float the theory of purgatory. And if you don't know what purgatory is what the Roman Catholics believe, that if you have not been a good Roman Catholic, and you have not had last rites read, and you didn't eat your fish on Friday, you go there until somebody pays or prays you out of there. And then you can go to heaven. But it's kind of not hell, and it's kind of not heaven. It's kind of middle of the road. So I'm like, so what, it's earth too? Because this isn't heaven, and it sure ain't hell. But it's like, what is that? And they believe that people go there and that you can pray them out and so on and so forth. That's not found in the Bible. But what Origen did is he made a bunch of changes to some of the manuscripts to support that doctrine. And this is again where we start looking and asking questions about what was the agenda. And this is one of the reasons why King James, given, he had some wisdom that the Lord gave him, okay? And that wisdom was, we can't just have one guy translate this. Because that's going to lead to something. And while the Anglican Church kind of still had its agenda going on, the Roman Catholic Church also had an agenda. And he wanted to make sure that what was included in there was not filled with agenda. So he had people from various different backgrounds spiritual backgrounds come in and do this. And again, we're talking Christians, but the idea behind it was is that they wanted to make sure that what was given to the people was accurately translated, taking that inspiration from those manuscripts, which were copies of the originals, and moving them over in preservation to what we have today with the Authorized Version of the Bible. And that was becomes some of the important part behind it. Now, I'm going to mention this. I'll go through this slide really quick, but I want to just get to this point. Both the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus have been summarized in the following manner. And this is a guy, he was back in the 1800s when these first started being promoted and saying, hey, there's better versions, or there's better manuscripts, there's better things that show things. He went through and he reviewed them and compared them with the other manuscripts that were available, and that specifically the Authorized Version team, if you will, was reviewing or had reviewed, and he compared them and he said, here's the problem. He says, the impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but fact. In the Gospels alone, the Vaticanus leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. That's a lot of changes. If I got a document that came back that had 14,901 changes, you know what I would do? I would go back to the client and I would say, no. And we've had people do that. Now, granted, it wasn't 1,491 changes, but it was pretty severe that we're like, no, you're going to sign our document or we're just not going to do business. That's a lot of changes. It bears traces of careless transcription on every page. The Codex Sinaiticus abounds with errors of the eye and the pen to an extent not indeed unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents of first-rate importance. Wouldn't you be a little bit worried if all of a sudden you went and you checked in the National Archives and you took a look at the Declaration of Independence and the first draft of the Constitution and you saw a bunch of handwritten notes and red lines and typos throughout the whole thing? No, they knew that when they were putting that together that it was going to be right the first time. And when they were transcribing it and the official scribe of the Continental Congress was writing it, he had to make sure he wrote it very diligently, not making any errors. And if he made an error, he had to start all over again because he couldn't just hit print again. And he says, if it was this important, why is it just filled with all this stuff? And he says, on many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through very carelessness. Letters and words, even whole sentences, are frequently written over twice or begun and immediately canceled, while the gross blunder whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same words as the clause preceding occurs no less than 115 times in the New Testament. And he looked at it and he said, we can't use this. We can't use this. But there are people that take that critical text and try to say, that's the better one. And there's where the problem lies. If God says he's going to preserve his word, and he's going to take that inspiration and it's going to carry into that translation. When we look at the manuscripts, we have to compare them and we have to say, well, what does it say? And the two that make up the majority of the critical text, if they can't be trusted, why would we want to trust them to quote-unquote correct a majority of the other texts that all agree? The critical text is a dangerous one, because again, it enters into this realm of making changes that diminish who Jesus Christ is and the work on the cross. They're very dangerous, because it can lead to somebody into immediately thinking that salvation comes from some other source. I just only picked a few. And through the course of this, I'll show a couple more. But this is where it comes down to. And this is where you have to have people just, you know, start asking some questions. And there's some thought processes that are involved in this. What is the important part? Well, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the important part. God manifest in the flesh is the important part. The fact that Jesus Christ is God and that there's a virgin birth and he didn't have an earthly father is an important part. The fact that he has the authority to rebuke the devil himself, just like he did in Job, is an important part. We have to begin to understand that this critical text, we have to be very careful with it. And when you look at the texts that are out there today, a lot of them use the critical text to make changes that they shouldn't be changing. And that's where you have to start taking a look at certain things and going, okay, let me take a look at this a little bit further. And again, if you have discussions with people about it, you have to approach this with as much love and care and grace as in your body, and then you have to go to the Lord for some more. Okay? Because if you promote it as some sort of arrogant, you know it all mentality, guess what? You're going to drive that person away. And there's enough that's going on that's driving people away. We don't need to add fuel to the fire. If somebody has a legitimate question, just approach it from this mentality. Now, we're going to take a look a little bit more next week. We'll go through some of the, you know, actually read the three questions that we have. And again, form this foundation. And this is what this is all for. There's a lot more. I mean, there's books that are like this, thick on this subject matter. And I'll tell you this, a lot of it sometimes, and it's written sometimes by people that, they're a little pompous. and I got to say, they don't always take the best approach with it. But I just want to emphasize, it comes down to what is the important principles and doctrines of Scripture that we cannot compromise on. And if we have a majority text where all of those agree, and there's a minority that doesn't agree, we don't go with the minority. We live in a day and age right now where we're going with the minority.
Yeah.
I want you to think about that for a minute. With that minority, we have people sometimes with the loudest voice.
Yeah.
And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Now, I understand there are times that the majority is not right. But I will say this. When we have things that are written down and a majority of them all agree with each other as the majority text, and then we have the minority where the minorities don't even agree with the minorities, there's a problem. And that's where we have to come back to the root of the issue, the foundational part of it. And we'll look at this again, like I said, a little bit more. I want to take my time to go through this and just walk through. Obviously, next week we've got, I think, a potluck coming up. So we'll carry that on to the week afterwards. But again, just kind of keep that in mind about what we have in regards to those texts, and understand that it's going to come from one of those two sources. And you have to compare. You have to compare. Because some of the changes are really subtle.
Yeah.
They're really subtle. So be careful. be very careful. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time that you've given to us. And Lord, I thank you for preserving your word for us, that we can have here in front of us to get us to grow in you, that we would know your will, that we'd know exactly what you want us to do in a Christian life. And Lord, that we may understand the true words of life and the salvation that only comes through you. I pray, Lord, that we would just take these things, consider them, that, Lord, we'd look at it with a great deal of humility, and, Lord, that we would approach it with humbleness if we're asked about it. And that we ourselves, Lord, would have an unwavering faith in you and your word. I pray, Lord, you take us home safe tonight. I thank you again for just a blessed Sunday that we've been able to enjoy. And I ask and pray all of these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.